Debt. Sounds like kind of a nasty word, doesn't it? But here are some definitions of this word. Something that is owed, a liability or obligation to pay or render something, the condition of being under such an obligation. This morning in Romans chapter 13, we're going to examine three debts that you owe. And we're in the practical section of this letter from Paul to believers in Rome. And there's a progression in his thinking that is now in his writings. So I want you to picture in your mind's eyes three concentric circles. The innermost circle represents our individual lives as believers. The emphasis, the focal point of application for this has to do with our transformation as we yield our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, as we're being transformed in the renewing of our minds. And then the working out of this working in, that is transformation, happens first within the context of the church, the body of Christ with believers. And then finally, there's this outworking in the broader society to the world around us, even to non-believers. And this is Paul's focus in the latter part of Romans chapter 12 that we dealt with last week. Now, there are three institutions that God has ordained that in one way or another touch on most every aspect of our lives. The first is family. This institution was created by God at the very beginning of human history. It's foundational, a building block in history. It's the primary purpose of the family is to nurture, is to build relationships. And the family was intended to model God's love, his character. Second is government. The primary purpose of government is to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. And God delegates to the state certain prerogatives in maintaining social order for the common good. The third is the church, begun with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The primary purpose of the church is to promote the gospel and to build up the body of Christ. Now, Paul opens chapter 13 talking about the first debt we owe. This is what you owe to government. This is our public debt. So look at the text, Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So Paul begins this chapter by talking about the institution of government, the state. I don't know if you've noticed, but government is an easy target for humorous disdain. The witty Will Rogers once remarked, "I don't make jokes, I just watch the government and report the facts." Mark Twain said, "There's no trick to being a humorist when you have the whole government working for you." Now, Christians throughout the century have wrestled with the relationship between believers and the state. And it raises questions. Are Paul's instructions absolute? If not, what are the exceptions? Now, one of the probable reasons for Paul including this section in his letter was an incorrect view of government on the part of some of the believers in the church in Rome. Some may well have had an unbalanced view of government, fueled by a broader culture of civil unrest. There was probably some influence of the Zealots, a Jewish movement that disdained any rule of government apart from God's rule. They not only opposed paying taxes, but they were sworn to overthrow government. Some Christians evidently chafed under the oppression of Roman rule, feeling that giving their allegiance to God required then a defiance of government. And maybe another reason for Paul's teaching here is a follow-on for how he ended chapter 12 when he said, "Do not return evil for evil." See, that's not the prerogative of the individual, but God has instated those prerogatives to the government. Now, in addition to the debt we owe to government, Paul says that we are to submit to governing authorities. This is a military term. It means to rank under. Recognize that you stand under government as a part of God's plan for human society. And I think the attitude that is essential for us then is submission. Submission doesn't necessarily equate to obedience. Submission to the governing authorities doesn't demand obedience to every mandate of the state. Douglas Moo suggests that submission is broader and more basic than obedience. To submit is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy established by God. It is to acknowledge that certain institutions or people have been placed over us and have the right to our respect and deference. Such instruction for submission is applied in Scripture in a number of relationships. We see it in submission to spiritual authorities, submission of a Christian wife to her husband, submission of slaves to their masters, submission of believers one to the other. But in each case, it recognizes that God stands at the top of the hierarchy. And Paul gives two reasons why we should submit to governing authorities. Number one, because God ordained government, verses 1 and 2, and because that authority is an agent of God for punishing evildoers, verses 3 and 4. Now, I think it'd be very easy for us to dismiss evil secular government, exempting ourselves from any submission. And yet God has used and uses human rulers to accomplish his purposes, even if we can't see it at the time. Look at a passage that comes from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 25. God tells the people of Israel, "Because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Note, a secular ruler, and yet God calls him my servant. "And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." The act of submitting to government honors God, and it demonstrates submission to God and to his rule. Now, one of the things that we should do when we study Scripture is we should need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And there's sort of a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we want to look at in a moment. But the lead-in to that passage that we need to consider is a general exhortation. And so Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There were all kinds of charges that were leveled against followers of Jesus the Nazarene in the first century. They were accused of cannibalism, of eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. They were accused of tampering with family relationships, particularly because Christianity had raised the status of women. They were accused of putting slaves against masters because of their discovery of more dignity and worth. They were slandered for being hateful of mankind, saying that the world and the church were opposed to each other. They stood accused of being disloyal to Caesar because they would not bow down and worship Caesar as God. Now, these aren't the accusations against Christians today. And yet, there are still critics who believe Christians are ignorant, bigoted, racist, dangerous, etc. And certainly we have trials and difficulties like those in the first century. So the things that Peter is writing about are applicable to us as they were in that day. And he calls us to live a life above reproach. To live in such a way that we won't give ammunition to our enemies. And Peter then delves into three areas of life where potential conflict might appear in the lives of these former pagans who now believed in Christ. Now, to be honest, I really don't think this is the kind of advice they wanted to hear. I don't think it's what they expected. You know, maybe they were surprised. Sometimes we just would rather not know some things. A little girl was maybe 2.5 years old, and someone had given her a little tea set as a gift. And it was one of her favorite toys. Grandpa was in the living room engrossed in the evening news when she brought him a little cup of tea, which was just water. But, you know, he was so excited. After several cups of tea and lots of praise for such a yummy tea, her grandma came home. And grandma made her wait in the living room to watch his granddaughter bring a cup of tea, which was just the cutest thing. Grandma waited, and sure enough, here she came down the hall with a cup of tea for grandpa, and she watched him drink it up. And then she said, as only a grandma would know, "Did it ever occur to you that the only place that she can reach to get water is in the toilet?" Sometimes we just don't want to hear what has to be said to us. Maybe the readers of Peter and Paul's letters feel the same thing as they're listening to this writing. Peter turns his attention then to three significant situations in which these believers would find themselves. The first is within society, dealing with governing relationships. Second is within the marketplace, and in particular, the relationship between the Christian slave and his earthly master. And then the third area was within the marriage relationship, specifically between a Christian wife and an unbelieving husband. And in each of these situations, Peter appeals for an attitude of submission, echoing Paul's teaching in Romans 13. And so in relation to governing authorities, Peter writes this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." When we put Romans 13 together with 1 Peter 2, we see five reasons why we should submit to governing authorities. Number one, government is ordained by God. Number two, government restrains evil. Number three, government rewards good. Number four, government punishes evil. And submission provides a good testimony. As I mentioned earlier, Christians throughout the centuries have wrestled with this teaching and the relationship of believers and the state. You know, is it absolute? Are there any exceptions here? Some Christians evidently wrestled with what constituted identity with the world. What does it mean to be separate from the world? Those questions are still dealt with today in the 21st century. And the questions are, is there ever a time when obedience to government is wrong? And when is civil disobedience appropriate? It seems to me that from the whole of biblical teaching, there are three instances in which we should resist authority. Number one is when asked to violate a clear command of God. Government, though given authority by God in human society, is still under the authority of God. And it's important when we're thinking about this to differentiate between what government demands and what government allows. Let me give you a contemporary illustration. To me, it would be abortion. Government allows abortion, but it does not require abortion. But should we come to the time when the government does require that, then it demands, I believe, that Christians must not obey. And within our democratic society, we must do all that we can within the law to persuade and seek change, to discuss, to vote, and even to demonstrate within legal bounds. But we're not to shoot abortion doctors to justify our actions. The second situation, I think, is when asked to do an immoral act or accept an immoral act. Another contemporary example, should government come to the place where it requires a church to hire a practicing homosexual under the false premise of discrimination, the church should not obey. And while we have great compassion for those who are struggling and dealing with same-sex attraction and recognize the great difficulty there, we believe that the Bible teaches homosexuality is outside the plan of God and is a sin. And so it has nothing to do with loving that person, seeking to minister to that person. It has to do with sanctioning what we believe is wrong. The third thing is when asked to go against our Christian conscience in order to obey government. The example of Daniel in the Old Testament comes to mind. You remember when Daniel and his Hebrew friends felt that they would be violating their conscience when it came to the diet required within Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And so they appealed for an exemption, which in that case was granted. In another case, a little later then, the king issued an edict requiring that no one could bow down to any god other than him. But Daniel resisted. He disobeyed, even at the risk of his own life. So I think we see that when legitimate resistance, civil disobedience, is justified, we must be willing to pay the consequence for doing so. That was certainly true in the first century. The believers did not, they would not obey the mandate to fall down and to worship Caesar as God. And they were willing to face the unlawful and unjust consequences of Roman law. Now, we know from scriptural examples that when believers are asked to do things contrary to God's law, there's a higher law that comes into play. And in two instances in the book of Acts, the apostles declare this to be right. When commanded by spiritual authorities to stop talking about Jesus, here's what they replied. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And again, when they were told they had to be silent, the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. So the general rule seems to be that we obey government when government takes its proper role under God's authority. And we disobey civilly when government takes the place of God. Now, in this matter of relating to governing authorities, of course, we have to take into consideration the fact that we're not living under a dictatorship. We're not under authoritarian rule. In Peter and Paul's day, in the structure of government, the king or the emperor was supreme. He was the government. But it's different for us living in America, isn't it? We are so blessed to be here. And we live in a democratic republic governed by written constitutions, federal, state, and local. That's the ultimate authority. And it's the responsibility then of our duly elected representatives to govern within those constraints. And therefore, we submit to governing authority. And there are options available to us for legitimate legal means of dissension. Chuck Swindoll offers this perspective. We must remain meaningfully engaged with worldly authorities without losing our moral distinctiveness. We must cooperate with the demands of government while peacefully trying to infiltrate it with the good news. Put simply, we must learn how to be godly rebels. Should the time come for civil disobedience, then it's imperative that those who would do so must be willing to pay the consequences of doing so, and distinguishing between what government allows, what government requires. And Peter reminds his readers, and he reminds us, of the dangers of misusing our freedoms in Christ. And so he writes this, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Peter then sums up his thoughts on social responsibility in verse 17. He says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In other words, show proper respect to everyone. Remember the dignity and the worth of every person. Especially love those who are of the faith, fellow believers. And then an interesting thing. He says, "Fear God, honor the king." Only God is worthy of fear, awe, reverence. The king is only to be honored. Well, Paul adds one other element of a citizen's responsibility to government. Pay your taxes. Ouch. Mark Twain once remarked, "The only difference between a taxman and a taxidermist is the taxidermist leaves the skin." Jesus himself said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." It doesn't mean we don't seek better laws, we don't seek more equitable laws. That's our prerogative. Well, having talked about what we owe government, our public debt, Paul goes on and shifts to the debt that we owe others. This is our private debt. Look at the text, Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the one debt that we never fully pay off. It's the one debt that should never end. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that Christians shouldn't borrow. I don't think that's Paul's point here. It really is this: pay what you owe. If you owe a debt, pay it. And then he says the debt we owe to others is to love them. Because loving others fulfills the requirement of the great commandment. When someone asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" in essence, he said, "Love God and love others." That's our obligation. That is God's command to us as believers. Theologian Richard Lenski writes, "There's a paradox with the verb tenses. By our constant loving, the debt of love is never paid off. And yet by our constant loving, it is always already paid off." The paradox is true. Never paid, always already paid. The moment I love, I've fulfilled the law. Paul's statement in chapter 13 is a radical simplification of Christian ethics. This is how we act toward our neighbor out of the freedom of love. Here's what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what that looks like, What it practically entails is what Paul addressed back in chapter 12 that we looked at last week. And Pastor David will be looking at other applications of that next week in chapter 14. But Jesus told his disciples, "By this all will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." This is this love, this agape love, God's love. This is an obligation that we have by virtue of being a child of God. Now, the final debt I want us to consider this morning is, and it may seem a little strange, but is what you owe to God. And that's an eternal debt. Paul wraps up chapter 13 this way. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." I think this relates to the fact that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's a reminder here that the time for our complete salvation is coming. It's drawing near. And so Paul goes on, "So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul says the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Paul's hope in Christ was the basis of his morality. And because Jesus Christ stands at the end of history, Paul desired to conform his life then to that fact. This is an appeal to pay our debt to God for our gracious salvation. It's biblical living in light of the consummation of history. Now, the theme of this entire message series, as you know, and as you see on the slide, from the book of Romans is rescued. God's plan for redemption revealed in Romans. So think about this. We've not only been rescued from, we've been rescued to. We have been rescued from enslavement to sin and death and disobedience. And we've been rescued to freedom and life and obedience. And Paul understood how even believers could fall back into the old sinful habits that were theirs before embracing Christ. This is a potential danger for everyone, and thus the need to daily consider ourselves to be dead to our old way of living. This was Paul's appeal in the first verses of chapter 12. To present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, acceptable, and to being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Robert Robinson was born in England more than 250 years ago. And when he was just a boy, his father died, and his widowed mother sent him to London to learn the trade of barbering. And in that great city, Robert came under the persuasive influence of a powerful man of God, the Methodist revivalist George Whitefield. Robert was soundly converted and felt a call to ministry. And he began at once to study for a lifetime of serving Christ. At 25, Robert Robinson was called to pastor a church in Cambridge, where he became very successful. But the popularity was more than the young minister could handle. And it led to the beginning of a lapse in his life of faith. Ultimately, he fell into carnality, another tragic victim of sin's foul bondage. As the years passed, he faded from the scene, and few even remembered his earlier years of devotion to Christ. Years later, Robinson was making a trip by stagecoach, and he happened to sit next to a woman who was reading a book with obvious pleasure. She seemed to be especially interested in one page of the volume, returning to it again and again. And finally, she turned to Robinson, a total stranger to her, and held the page toward him. And pointing to the hymn she'd been reading there, she asked what he thought of it. Robinson looked at the first few lines, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. He read no further. Turning his head, he endeavored to engage the lady's attention on the passing landscape. But she was not to be denied. And pressing her point, she told him of the benefit she had received from the words of that hymn and expressed her admiration for its message. Overcome with emotion, Robinson burst into tears. "Madam," he said, "I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Robert Robinson was now many years older and light years removed from his earlier commitment to Christ. How ironic that at the end of that hymn, he had seemed to prophesy his own downward course. He wrote, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Prone to wander. That's precisely what he did. Robert Robinson died shortly after at the age of 55. He'd wandered from the God that he once loved. And that's Paul's warning at the end of Romans 13 to every believer. Let us be careful to walk properly. And he appeals to us to live rightly, that is, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Paul explains his view in more detail in his letter to the Colossians. Now remember, this is written to believers. And so Paul writes, "You must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The metaphor here is of taking off clothes that are defiled by sin and putting on new clothes, clothes that mark us out as those who've been declared righteous. As a child of God, live in light of the culmination of our salvation, which is drawing closer. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of salvation with the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is dead, we might live with him." Rescued from, rescued to. And the debt we owe to God is because of the salvation that he's granted to us by his grace, based on the sacrificial death of his son. How fitting then, as we think about our response to what God has done through the life and work of Jesus, his son, that we should end our service with the observance of the Lord's Supper. This remembrance of Christ's death is for those who've placed their trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if you haven't done that, we hope and we pray that you will. That's the starting point. But we would also then ask that you refrain from participating in this sacred observance. Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with the disciples on the night in which he would be betrayed. And he brought the Passover experience into fulfillment in a symbolic way, talking about the breaking of his body, of the shedding of his blood. This memorial, though, and I think this is very important, is observed within community. As we affirm together our common Savior, our common salvation, our common belief, our common confession. A good friend of mine who grew up in a similar church background like me, shared a story that I think is so appropriate as we come to this time. In our respective church services, we would join with others in reciting the Apostles' Creed. And for him, as well as me, it just became something rote. You know, you memorize it, you said it every week. You could say it without even thinking. Maybe some of you can relate here. Many, many years later, he was at a Sunday service at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda. And right before sharing in community communion, the pastor invited everyone to stand. And then he asked this question, "Christian, what do you believe?" And they responded with their shared confession as found in the Apostles' Creed. And my friend said, that's when it really clicked. I finally really saw the significance of communion and this confession together of what we believe. And so as we approach this time of remembering what Jesus did for us and what it requires of us, I'm going to do the same. And if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I invite you to respond to this question by declaring your belief together aloud with me in community. Are you ready? Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. To think that we have just shared in something that's gone on for 2 millennia. As the disciples gathered, as the early church in the Apostles' Creed affirmed their faith, and now we join together. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, that his work perfectly satisfied your justice, freeing you to forgive those who would respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, and that you would save us. And so as we come to this time of remembering the death of Jesus, remind us of his broken body, of his shed blood, of how he came graciously, willingly to die for us. And so would you bless us as we participate in the taking of our communion today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would just open up the top of your communion cup there. As they gathered together in the upper room, and Jesus took the bread and he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." They then shared the meal together. When they completed the meal, Jesus took the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, and he said to his disciples, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, for the remission, the taking away of your sins. Drink in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of sharing together a remembrance of that meal so long ago. I pray that you would help us this week as we desire to live in a way that accurately reflects and represents our relationship with you. And may we be a testimony to others for Jesus' sake. In his name I pray. Amen.